the Lord who delivers and who is our help also is our Lord, and he tests our life with his law. Let us respond to that by singing Psalter 322. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's.
Thank you.
two scripture readings this morning. In the first place, we will turn to Psalm 119, beginning with verse 97, and then we'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be remembering this morning what God has done in the Reformation and restoring His Word and His Church. It's always good to think back and commemorate what God has done, and also He commands us to learn from history's light. So in the first place, Psalm 119, beginning with verse 97. And when you read the word law here, that's the general word for scripture as a whole, and then some of these other words such as commandments and testimonies and precepts have to do with what we call law or commandment. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Then 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll also read the first five verses of chapter 4. This epistle was inspired by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul as he was awaiting his execution. He had been sentenced to death, and he did not have very long to live as he wrote this final farewell letter to his spiritual son in the faith, Timothy. This also know, that in the last days, and those last days stretch all the way between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. So if anyone ever asks you, are we in the last days? You can say, yes, we have been ever since Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. This know also that in the last days, perilous or dangerous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, meaning without self-control, fierce or brutal, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady or reckless, high-minded, another word for haughty, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with various lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate or disqualified concerning the faith. They shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs, meaning the two men mentioned in verse 8, also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Let's turn also to Article 7 of the Belgic Confession, which you can find on page 7 in the back of your Psalter. And this article beautifully summarizes what the Scriptures itself says about the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. Article 7, we believe that those holy scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever men ought to believe into salvation is sufficiently taught therein. For since the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in them at large, it is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in the holy scriptures. No, though it were an angel from heaven, as the apostle says, and it's a quote from Galatians. For since it is forbidden to add unto or take away anything from the word of God, it does thereby evidently appear that the doctrine thereof is most perfect and complete in all respects. Neither do we consider of equal value any writing of men, however holy these men may have been, with those divine scriptures. Nor ought we to consider custom or the great multitude or antiquity, or succession of times and persons, or councils, decrees, or statutes as of equal value with the truth of God. For the truth is above all, for all men are of themselves liars, and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore we reject with all our hearts whatsoever does not agree with this infallible rule, which the apostles have taught us, saying, try or test the spirits whether they are of God. Likewise, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. In addition to the things mentioned in the bulletin, several things need to be announced. Reverend L.J. Bilkus has declined the call that was extended to him from Hamilton, and Reverend Cranadoke has declined the call extended to him by the Abbotsford FRC as well as the call by the Burgessville HRC. Remind you that on Wednesday there will be a presentation for Timotheus, which does work among orphans and education in Malawi. Very worthwhile thing, and also a reminder that the deadline for the early sign-up for the Purity Retreat for our young ladies is coming up. We really encourage you as parents to send your daughters to this retreat. Our society assaults us when it comes to purity and modesty constantly. And although it's primarily the task of the parents, it's yet a wonderful thing for us as church to be provide some assistance to you in that regard. Let us pray. Gracious God in heaven, who is our only help, and our all-sufficient help, so that, having thy help, we are strong, even if the whole world would oppose us. For the Lord, who has declared himself to be our help, has made heaven and earth. The power that made all things exist, that continues to maintain all things that exist, the power that made the heavens to be, we sang, in his hand are earth's deep places and the strength of the hills. Everything is thine, for thy hands have formed it and made it. What reason that is for us to worship before the Lord our Maker and to acknowledge that we are just little specks in a vast world, and our world itself is a speck that is so tiny that, other than a very localized picture of our galaxy, doesn't even show up in the scope of the universe. We are little creatures before a great God who calls the stars by name. We cannot even begin to count the galaxies in the universe, let alone the stars. And yet, our Lord is great and calls by name the stars of night. Even going to the nearest planet in our solar system is at this point beyond human technology, and yet the Lord is everywhere, seeing things that we have never seen or can imagine. And Lord, help us to humble ourselves and to realize who and what we are, and to realize who speaks to us today through the Word, to count all human opinion and decision of secondary value compared to this living truth of the Word of God, through which it has pleased Thee so often in the past to grant reformation and revival, to bless evangelism and missions, to grant that the nations of this world, which have been the servants of Satan, turn to become the servants of God. How encouraging to hear good reports from places like Iran, where beneath the surface and yet in a mighty way, many Muslims are coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. What a blessing. Lord, we pray for the church there. They themselves have said to us, do not pray for our freedom, but pray for our continued spiritual power and effect. Lord, grant them even more spiritual influence and effect than they now have. Grant also Thy church in North America, which has been sidelined and marginalized and ignored, and which is considered by many in our media to be as despicable as fundamentalistic Islam. Lord, turn the tide. Turn hearts to know Thee, lives to serve Thee. We pray that our lives may be living letters, epistles of Jesus Christ, written there with the finger of the Holy Spirit, that there may be something otherworldly, something supernatural, that is the fragrance of our life, whether at work, at home, or out in the society. Lord, we praise Thee for Thy Word, which is a very great treasure, for everything we can desire cannot be compared with it. For the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. All the treasures in the world cannot compare to this glorious treasure of the Word of God. This morning we look back and remember how it pleased Thee in Thy kind providence to raise up men who translated Thy Word and put it into the hands of the common people, so that Thy voice could be heard directly, not distorted through human traditions and a heavy-handed ecclesiastical oppression and tyranny. We thank Thee for that freedom that has been given, and yet we know that each of us also need to walk in that freedom and walk in that light, and to learn to treasure Thy Word and to taste it as sweet. For some of us, that has never happened. Thy Word is no more than just an outward custom and has no little or no more effect than a newspaper or an advertisement. Oh Lord, may this be the hour where that changes, where the voice of God is heard, where we realize what a privilege and what a blessing it is to have a Bible. We thank Thee for being the speaking God and the seeking God, who does not forsake the works of His own hands. We confess to Thee, Lord, that we are straying, sinful, stubborn people. We confess especially our neglect of Thy Word, but also our despising of Thy Word. For every time we sin and every time we disobey any one verse or principle of Thy Word, we are rebels who despise Thy Word and harden our hearts. We have treated that precious Word so often as if it's weariness, as if there are so many other things that are more exciting, more useful, more blessed. And yet we thank Thee also that many of us have learned to see Thy Word as a treasure, for comforts given through it, for instruction and direction, for training in righteousness, for mighty encouragements and rich blessings. We pray, O God, to confess also our pride and our stubbornness and greed and lust and independent spirit. All our sins are known to Thee. Make us clean and pure of heart, especially those sins against one another, those argumentative words. And help us, Lord, to find one another at the foot of the cross and to make every possible effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. We pray for our pastor. Fill him with the Holy Spirit this morning. For we confess that the Reformation came not just because the Word of God was distributed again, but because the Spirit of God blessed that Word so richly. Lord, bless Thy Word to us this morning, that we may see and know the grace of God as it really is. We give thanks for our blessings and mercies. We give thanks with Willy Vinnie, who so hopes to celebrate her birthday this coming week. We thank Thee for giving her health and strength, for sparing her. We pray continue to bless her, to lead her, to guide her. We pray for the congregations that heard this week that they will not be receiving a pastor soon, congregations of Hamilton, Abbotsford, and Burgessville. Lord, encourage them. Speak to them, and may Thy living Word be present as it comes to them this morning in such a way that they realize God is with us, the great shepherd who never leaves His congregations. And bless Pastors Bilkus and Cranendonk, that they may be encouraged in their work, and also that their work is not finished in the place where they are now. Make them a blessing there, Lord, mightily. We pray for the various ways in which Thy Word is taught in our church: Sunday school, catechism, retreats. May Thy Word do its blessed work of pruning and trimming and molding and forming our lives to Thy glory and honor. Lord, we've asked much, but we may expect much, for Thy promise leads us to do so, and Thy truth tells us to ask in hope, with eager expectation. And so many of us have tasted by experience that the Lord is good, a shelter in the time of need, and He knows those who trust in Him. Know us this morning, that we may know Thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may now worship. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 94. Beloved congregation of the Lord, one of the top news stories this week, of course, has been Hurricane Sandy, as it swept the eastern shores of the United States and sent loads of rain and snow into our own eastern provinces. It's been called by some a superstorm because of the way everything lined up in nature just right to strengthen this storm beyond a normal hurricane. And those who live there say the coastline, for example, of New Jersey has been altered forever. And many are still without power. Our Thompson Plains congregation cannot have their services at regular times today because power has not been restored to the church building. Well, this morning we focus on another superstorm that has forever changed the world we live in. This time not a natural storm, but a supernatural, a spiritual storm. This storm is known as the Protestant Reformation. And as with Hurricane Sandy, a number of things lined up perfectly to create the perfect storm that forever altered and restored the face of the Church of Jesus Christ on earth. And like Hurricane Sandy, this storm broke down and cleaned house on some very serious sins and errors. But unlike Hurricane Sandy, this storm didn't just tear down, it built up. It was change for the better in so many ways. It was light in the darkness. It was fresh spiritual life in the middle of spiritual death, pure gospel worship in the middle of superstitious idolatry, liberty to spiritual captives, and best of all, it was, to quote Scripture, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What was the driving force behind this spiritual superstorm? We must ask, because the professing Church of Christ on earth could use another superstorm of this kind. And on the one hand, we still profit from that storm. But on the other hand, so many of the blessings and treasures God gave His church from out of His word during that storm are slowly being chipped and whittled and given away in the modern church. We need to hear about the driving force of that storm, because we too are in danger of reducing that simply to a story about then rather than a driving force in the here and now. And the key to the Reformation really was very simple. It was a return to the Bible, and to the Bible alone, as the final authority on all matters of faith and life. It was about the Word, the whole Word, and nothing but the Word. It was about the Word being powerfully blessed by the Holy Spirit. Let us listen and again pray that God would send such storms again on an individual level and throughout the earth. Our theme is Scripture alone, the biblical heritage of the Reformation. We see the liberating Word, the challenging Word, and the transforming Word. Now, to continue the analogy, Hurricane Sandy was built into a superstorm by several things lining up perfectly. The temperature in the ocean was charging that storm. The tide was at its strongest because of full moon, and the tide was also at its highest when the storm surge hit. And all of these things amped up the force in the storm. What were the things that God lined up to produce the superstorm of the Reformation? Well, a key one was the inventing of a piece of technology, the printing press. It was as revolutionary then as the computer and internet are now, perhaps even more so. You see, before that time, books were so expensive that only the rich could own them. The pages were made of scraped animal skins or later on paper, but everything in those books had to be written out by hand. And this meant you had to pay someone a month or two's labor to get one book. In today's language, one book would cost tens of thousands of dollars. Who could afford such a book? And many could not read or write because there was so little to read. And if you were an author, how could you influence many people with what you wrote if there were not that many copies of your books anywhere in your own country? You know, now when a company does a printing run, you can do a print run of millions of copies. But the first big run back then was 20 books from a scriptorium where professional scribes were paid to slowly copy one word at a time as the book they were transcribing was written out loud by a man called the lector or reader. And if a couple hundred books of your copies of your book as author were circulated in your lifetime, that was a big deal. That was the bestseller list back then. And it's not hard to imagine how this impacted who could own and read a Bible as well. So few could afford a Bible, and every church tried to have one, but it would be not unusual for no one else in the entire congregation to have one. And the person writing a sermon often had to go to the reading desk in the church where a big Bible was chained to the reading desk, and he had to even just to read the Bible passage for that Sunday. And to make matters worse, the few Bibles that were available were in Latin. The Roman Catholic Church insisted this was the only translation. And so even if the Bible was read out loud in worship services, most people could not understand what was being said. The Lord's Supper, or Mass as it was called then, was also in Latin. Imagine our Lord's Supper celebration happening in Latin. Would anyone here understand what was being said? Only the relatively few people who had had a university education, which happened then in Latin, could understand the Mass. And the result was that the priests and other spiritual leaders of the Roman Catholic Church could say whatever they wanted to say, and no one could check up on them. And their sermons often were very short, and instead of being on a passage of Scripture, they were just a list of do's and don'ts, or they were bulletin boards for the latest decisions of the Pope or Bishop. In all too many cases, there was little or no preaching at all. The priest just kind of droned on in Latin. And half of them didn't even know Latin very well, so they mispronounced a lot of things too. And the result was, to quote Amos 8, a famine for the Word of God. You've seen pictures of children in war-torn Africa where they're starving because their parents are fighting instead of farming, and you can see their bones and count their ribs. And that is what people looked like spiritually at that time, where there was any spiritual life, that is. Many had never heard enough of the truth of God to become believers at all. They believed in the church rather than in God. And yes, God had his spunks of light in the darkness, but at no other time in church history have things been as dark as they were right before the Reformation. And how did God change and create the perfect spiritual superstorm and liberate people from the darkness into the liberty of the children of God? Well, in several ways. First, a man named John Wycliffe translated the Bible into everyday plowboy, we would say today, burger flipper English, completing his work in 1382. Now people could read what the Bible said, but still wasn't easy because books were not cheap and they were still written out by hand. And Wycliffe was condemned by the Catholic authorities, but he trained traveling groups of preachers called Lollards to take the copies of the scriptures that he had translated and to read and to teach them to the common people. The darkness lifted slowly. The sunrise could be seen in the distance as a faint glow. And then in God's kind providence, a man by the name of Gutenberg invented a machine in the 1440s that made it possible to rapidly produce books very cheaply. Within 40 years, there were so many printing presses in Europe that by 1500, 20 million books had been distributed. And then Martin Luther came to gospel liberty by reading and teaching scripture. And he translated the Bible into German so that everyone could get their hands on a Bible. And a man named Tyndale had been to Germany, and he came back and he updated Wycliffe's work and produced a modern English translation, this time in print. But he was burned at the stake together with as many copies of his Bibles as the Catholic authorities could find. But it was too late. The floodgates were open. There was no holding back God's storm. And most of the people who read their Bibles carefully as became available rejected the superstitious idolatry of the Roman Catholic Church and embraced the pure gospel of salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone, and with glory to God alone. And what led to these convictions? The key was simply the scripture alone casts the veto vote, the decisive vote, on every question of what God wants us to believe and do. Scripture alone. And every other human production, written though it may be, by sincere and godly believers, must be tested by one standard. Is it biblical? Is it fully biblical? Without adding to, taking away from, neglecting, or ignoring any part of the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church very quickly realized that this was the driving force behind the Reformation, and so Pope Pius IV in 1559 added the Bible, believe it or not, to the list of banned books, the Bible, saying, unless you read them only as the bishops of the church tell you, the Bible will do you more harm than good. And he wanted to enforce a death sentence against anyone who read a Bible without written permission from their local bishop, who had to be convinced that you could do so with discernment, meaning that you would do so agreeing with everything the Pope said. And he said, if you read it anyway, then your sins will never be forgiven and you will go to hell. One early Scottish martyr by the name of Patrick Hamilton was put on trial for his life. He was actually burned at the stake for teaching basic biblical truth. And one priest, shaking with anger at his trial, reached into his pocket, pulled out an English New Testament and said, here it is, Your Honor. Here's the book that's causing all the problems. So what then did and does the Roman Catholic Church teach? A few things have changed. They now print and have Bibles in their own churches as well. And of course, they always taught that the Bible's the inspired Word of God. But they also taught this, that human tradition was equal to Scripture, so that the Word of God continues to be written today in the official doctrinal pronouncements of the Pope. And you can check me up on this in the Roman Catholic Catechism, although I doubt you want to read 2,000 pages of fine print. And they taught that Scripture gets its authority from the Church. And when the two disagree in practice, tradition has the greater voice. And they argue, you reformers, you think you're so wise in your own eyes that you know more than all the church fathers and all the wise men of our history and all the scholars of the Catholic Church. You people, you only listen to yourself. You're so arrogant, they say. That's simply not true. What is true is that Scripture must test the value of everything else. And this doesn't mean the writings of other believers are meaningless. It doesn't mean that church history and church councils have nothing to say, for the Reformation also thoroughly studied them. And it doesn't mean that creeds and confessions are not useful. And it doesn't mean that we listen only to our own opinions as we read the Bible. And it doesn't mean that we cannot make rules and decisions about practical matters as long as they're based on biblical principles. But it does mean this. There's only one standard by which we test them all. What does the Word of God say? That's why I read Psalm 119 with you, those verses where the psalmist says, I understand more than all the ancients, more than all my teachers. Why? Because he was a cocky young buck who was too stubborn to accept information from anywhere else? No. Because I know and meditate on and practice the Word of God. And the Bible itself calls itself this standard. It is biblical to say Scripture alone. We see this throughout the Bible, and I want to turn you to several passages before we turn to the contemporary applications of this principle. Deuteronomy chapter 12. This was the first time, remember, the church on earth that had written copies of the Word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32. And here is God teaches Israel what they should and shouldn't do and what they should and shouldn't believe. He concludes this chapter this, what things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. And in every key development in the history of salvation, you find this very principle being repeated right up to the book of Revelation. Later on in Deuteronomy 32, Moses would say to Israel, keep these words. And every time there's a feast day, because back then people couldn't afford to have their own Bibles either. So on all the great feast days, the whole book of Deuteronomy, for example, would be read out loud and explained and proclaimed by the Levites and priests. Why? For they are your life, God says. He never said that about anything else. God's word written is the life of his church. And later on, the prophet in Isaiah chapter 8 was writing to a nation that was listening to wizards and people with familiar spirits, people talking to demons, that is. And they wanted other voices than God. And Isaiah says to them, should not a people seek their God? How? Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, to Scripture written. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. How relevant that is to our modern society with all its claims of modern witchcraft and horoscopes and clairvoyance that you can hear on the radio. You find the same kind of statements in the New Testament. Think of Jesus Christ himself. He was faced with temptation from the devil to sin. What authority did he quote in rejecting these temptations? Did he quote rabbis and scribes? Did he speak and say, I'm the Son of God? Did he claim the inner light of the Holy Spirit? He had only one answer. It is written. It is written. It is written. And he quoted Scripture when he was saying that. And when the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes debated and argued and tried to get him to agree with them, what standard did he use? He quoted Scripture to them. He said to them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. We see the same thing in the Synod of Jerusalem in Acts 15. The debate was this, should non-Jews have to be circumcised and keep the diet and clothing and food laws of Moses to be saved? What was the decisive voice? Did the apostles stand up and say, well, we should be able to make these decisions because we're inspired apostles? And the Holy Spirit told me to say this. Did Peter stand up and say, I'm the leader here, I'm the Pope, and I'll decide, and this is the way it's going to be? No. James stood up and quoted Scripture. And that settled the matter. You find the same thing in Acts 17 in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He goes to a city called Berea. He preaches Christ to the Jews there like he did everywhere he went. How did he do it? Did he claim apostolic authority? Did he say, Scripture's not clear and only I or another certified apostle can show you what it means? Did he say, you cannot find Scripture, truth in Scripture alone? You need human traditions and additions? None of these things. He simply proclaimed Christ to them. And notice what the Bereans did, verse 11. They searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And they are not condemned for this. They are praised for this. And it's no accident that the very next verse says, therefore, many of them believed. And we found the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In this chapter, the apostle speaks at the end of his life. He's going to be killed for the sake of the gospel. He gives his last parting words to Timothy. You can imagine Timothy losing his spiritual father, the man to whom he's turned so often with questions. Timothy's going to feel so much the empty place left behind by his spiritual father. Where will he turn now when he's got a pressing question? He's had many godly influences in his life, his mother, his grandmother, the apostle. But what does the apostle say? Remember what we said to you? No. From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and can equip you thoroughly for every good work, for doctrine, which you believe, to train you and tell you what to do and not to do. And the word thoroughly in verse 19 should be translated like this: completely equipped, completely equipped. And the influences in Timothy's life were only valuable in as far as they taught him to know and obey Scripture itself. And Paul didn't say, Timothy, you can prophesy and you can speak in tongues and the Holy Spirit will whisper in your ear if you need any further direction from God. No. He says, now that the Bible has been written, Scripture, the Word of God written, that is everything you need to be completely equipped. One early church father, Chrysostom, paraphrases these words like this: you have Scripture for a master instead of me, and from them you can learn everything you need to know. And that is the heritage, that is the inheritance which we commemorate this morning. Thank God for the way in which the Word of God has become freely available. You know, there are so many Bibles in this building that we can all read along. You have so many Bibles in your home. You have Bibles on your computer and on your smartphones. Never has the Bible been as freely available as it is now. What a treasure to thank God for. How liberating this can be with the blessing of God. But this does not mean that we may just look back on the Reformation with a smug sense of entitlement or with a proud sense of self-congratulation. For the Word of God is not only liberating, but to say Scripture alone is to be confronted with the challenging Word. Now, the doctrine of Scripture alone is under continual assault from Satan. And the danger is not just from out there in the world, but from within the church, because error is always creeping into the church when the Word of God does not maintain the place it ought to have. And when people take some parts of the Bible and ignore others, or when they twist the Scriptures to mean things that God never intended. And again, these warnings are written within the very Word of God itself. Why did God need prophets in the Old Testament? Many of them to write books that became part of the Old Testament. Because people weren't sticking to the Scriptures. And some of them abandoned them completely for gods like Baal, and others claimed the comforts of the Scriptures but ignored its commands. And the book of Malachi, for example, is written to them. He says, you call God your Father, you say He's your God, and the Lord says to them, but you don't honor or fear me. You twist the Scriptures, and you do not do what they say, and then you complain that the promised blessings don't come your way, as if there's something wrong with my word instead of with your own response to it. And in Acts 20, as the apostle speaks to the Ephesian elders for the last time, he he warns them, from among your own selves, grievous wolves will arise, not sparing the flock. And 1 John speaks of heretics as rising from out of the church. The apostles mention by name in their own days those who fit that description. And that pattern repeats itself throughout Scripture and throughout church history, time after time. The Word of God is treated lightly and then neglected by the church. And that leads again and again to spiritual bondage and darkness and ruin and superstitions and silly man-made myths and empty traditions. And time after time, God blows up fresh spiritual storms that break through so that His Word and His Word alone is acknowledged as the authority of faith and life. Is it any wonder that Calvin wrote when thinking about Psalm 124, the existence of a church of God in this world that still has the gospel is a continual miracle. What are some threats to this doctrine of Scripture alone in our own times? Well, one is to elevate tradition to a place of equal authority with Scripture. And in practice, this always ends up meaning that tradition becomes more important than Scripture itself, and so cancels out parts of Scripture. And when you think of tradition, don't think of ideas that have been along for 200 years, but an idea that's been around for 2 years can be as much as a tradition as one that's been around for 2,000. We find an example of how tradition can threaten Scripture in Matthew 15. The scribes and the Pharisees are arguing with the Lord Jesus. They're upset with Him because the disciples don't wash their hands before they're eating the way in which the elders had made a tradition. Well, they'd taken the important ceremonial laws of the Old Testament about washing, and they'd added their own rules and their own interpretations to it. And they'd made this not just about washing when you went to worship, but washing when you ate every meal. And they made this man-made tradition of equal value with Scripture. And that is, notice how Jesus answers them in verse 3. Why do ye also transgress the commandments of God by your tradition? The question is not, why don't others live up to your tradition, but why do your traditions cancel out the commandments of God? God said, honor your father and mother. And this was taught to mean also that you financially supported your parents in their old age. There was no such thing as savings and pension. But the Pharisees said, well, if you just give a donation to the temple, then you can excuse yourself from providing for your parents. And Jesus says in verse 6, in this way you have made the commandments of God of no effect by your tradition. The Roman Catholic Church remains a very contemporary illustration of what this means in practice. And so do cults like Mormonism, which elevate the Book of Mormon next to the Bible. But Protestant and Reformed churches can do the same thing. Some quote the confessions as if they are Scripture itself, as if that quotation in and of itself ends the discussion. Now, I love the Reformed confessions. I agree with every word in our doctrinal standard. I heartily defend and teach them and love them. But not because they have authority in and of themselves, but because it can be demonstrated that everything in them comes straight from the Bible. And that is why that connection must be made clear every time in catechism, sermons, and lessons. That's why they have Scripture references. And if you do not go home after a catechism sermon and say, the pastor preached the Scriptures tonight, then that was a bad sermon. It's also why it's so good that newer editions of our catechism have all the Scripture references written out in full. And others can quote Reformed tradition as if to say the way we've done things in any given way is the only way anything can be done in every detail. Try this on your young people and it will not work. You need to continually prove from Scripture that the confessions and church order of our churches flow out of and summarize Scripture, not instead of Scripture. It's not hard to do, because the Reformation was a simple return to this one standard. What does the Word of God say on any given subject? Scripture alone is the authority. That was the labor and delivery ward in which our creeds, confessions, and church order were born, not as substitutes for Scripture, but in light of all the error arising out of the church, to summarize what Scripture does say. Another way in which Reformed traditions can emerge and take on a life of their own is in the whole experiential wing of the Reformed Church, and we find our place in this wing, as well as free Reformed churches. And in our own history, too, you can find people who say things like this: what Scripture says and what God's people experience. And in practice, sooner or later, what God's people experience becomes equal to Scripture and is even allowed to cancel out aspects of Scripture. And then the Lord Jesus must say to us, why do you, by your traditions, set aside the commandments of God and teach as doctrines the opinions of men? And in practice, this leads to a new magisterium. What is that? Well, the Roman Catholic court, in which everything written about the Bible is either condemned or promoted. Reformed churches can also sometimes forbid Bible studies because the people in them are not reading their Bibles the right way, not approved by the leaders of the church, as if only the select few can tell us what to read or think. It's, of course, biblical for consistories to be watchmen on the walls and to promote or discourage certain literature. But the best way to do this is to show how that literature is either biblical or unbiblical, rather than simply saying, we're the only ones who can tell you how to read your Bible. And then to ask your people to do what the Bereans did: search the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. That is our only safety when it comes to maintaining this conviction: Scripture alone. You can pay me no higher compliment as pastor than to do this with my servants, to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. Another practical example of this is the excuses for unbelief found in some Reformed preaching. Every time you hear the gospel, God sincerely speaks to you. He proffers peace and pardon, to quote Psalter 252. But if you leave without believing in the Lord Jesus and turning from your sin, you have hardened your heart in unbelief. And that is sin. And when you use pious words about the work of the Holy Spirit to justify it, that is rebellious, active unbelief. Every time you leave a service or Scripture reading unconverted, it's hardening of your heart. And no hardening is quite so hard as pious hardening. But then you think you see, even though you're still blind. You may and must believe every word written in the Bible, and any human system or pastor, myself included, may not get in the way of the voice of God. Another way to disrespect the voice of God in Scripture alone is the opposite error found in our times: to take away from Scripture. And people don't want to listen to what anyone else has to say. Also, in church history about writing Scripture, the amount of church leaders in North America who know much about church history is surprisingly small. They just want to go to Bible study and say, I think, I feel, I want, this is what it means to me. And if you quote anyone else, they say, yeah, but, and I've heard people do this. All these people are dead. And they don't just mean physically dead, but they mean spiritually dead, of no more value. It would be silly, sinful neglect to do this. The Bible itself says, learn from history's light to hope in our God and walk in His sight, and never like our fathers to turn from His way. The point of Bible reading is not to say this is what it means to me, but this is what it means for everyone. And this is how it applies and tells me what to think and what to do. Someone may want to say, well, it sounds then like the Bible is a dangerous book. What do you mean? Well, people are always reading it the wrong way and using it the wrong way. That's true. So why isn't the Bible written more clearly? You see, that's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church said. It's only safe to read the Bible if you read it the way we tell you to read it. Do you see how they got to that point? It's important to see how you get to that point so that we can be kept from walking down the same road. And how do we answer this question? Is the Bible safe and clear? By focusing lastly on Scripture as the transforming word. Scripture is a dangerous book, it is. Not because there's something wrong with it, but because there's something wrong with us. The Word of God is not a dead letter. It is living, it is powerful, it is perfect. But our hearts are blind by nature and hard. Our ears are deaf. We see what we want to see and ignore what we don't want to see, also in the Word of God. So what's the cure for this? To set aside the Word of God. That would lead to a new spiritual dark ages. No, to depend on the Spirit of God and to experience the transforming power of the Word of God. The Word of God, you see, is liberating, even as it challenges us, by transforming your heart and renewing your mind and opening your eyes. And this is where the work of the Holy Spirit is so vital. Yes, the Reformation flooded the world with Bibles in the language of the common man. But not all who read them then or now were converted. It's the Holy Spirit who gives understanding. Isn't that why the psalmist prays, "Open my eyes to see wonderful things in thy word." And that was the heart of the Reformation. Not just the Bible, but the Bible as it transforms us. Martin Luther once wrote these moving words. The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold on me. The Bible is not antique or modern. It is eternal. And Psalm 19, which we sang, also describes so beautifully the way in which the Word of God opens your eyes and makes wise the simple and rejoices the heart. What does this mean in practice? It doesn't mean you leave your Bible closed until you think the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes. It doesn't give you reason to tune out and to hold at arm's length and to say, "Well, I don't know if it's for me," when the Bible is preached or read. Because God considers that rebellious unbelief. It does mean you should read prayerfully, asking God to open your eyes and heart for what you read. The Holy Spirit works through the Word and with the Word. The Word of God, to quote the Apostle Peter, is the seed of regeneration by which a new heart is given, and the food of the soul by which strength is given. The Holy Spirit makes this seed sprout and this food strengthen. How are you treating the Word of God? Maybe better asked, how is the Word of God treating you? You would not be a member of this church if you didn't believe the Bible is the Word of God. And that Scripture alone settles questions of faith and life. But now I ask you in God's name, how are you treating the Word of God? You say it's God's Word. You admit as your doctrinal position that it's more important, that it tests and filters everything else. Do you treat it that way then? Do you read it? Do you read it regularly? Do you read all of it? Do you think about it? Do you try by the grace of God to obey it? A whole sermon could be spent on these kinds of questions if you have Ryle's book, Practical Religion. Is the end of his lecture on Bible reading is beautiful. You can find it on the internet if you don't have it. Some of us listening do not treat it this way. You never or almost never read it. You treat it like a discardable newspaper that can be thrown out in the recycling. Oh, probably still sits in your room. It may have your name beautifully engraved on the front, but it remains a closed book to you. And if someone retreated an important letter or email from you this way, you would be very offended. And yet you treat God this way continually. And if you do not change, this will be your death. Do you realize that in the hours of trial and sorrow that will come your way, you will not know where to turn if you do not know your Bible? You will stumble and sin and make many a mistake that the Word of God could preserve you from. And you will enter your grave comfortless. Start now. Start today. Read it prayerfully, carefully, and thoroughly. I know I cannot change your heart and mind, but I can press it on your conscience, praying that the Holy Spirit would come and storm in your heart. Some others listening take the hit or miss approach to Scripture. Now you read it, now you don't. Fits and starts rather than steady discipline. Or you're a dipper. You dip a little from this text and you dip a little from that text. And you like that chapter and you like that verse and it's your favorite and you've decided that that's your life verse. Who gave you the right to decide to have a life verse? You have a life book, not a life verse. But you don't listen to all that God has said. And you too will be so easily influenced by false teaching and put yourself into many a misery and trouble which you could be saved from if only you would know and follow your Bible. Read it. Read all of it. Follow it. Hold each other accountable to read it and to do it. And I speak to others who do love their Bibles. You wished you read it more and love it more, but you can say with Luther, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet, it runs after me. It has hands, it lays hold on me. It comforts me, it has become spiritual life to me. Read it. Read it more. Prize the many rich helps we have today. Never have we lived in a time where so much also of good material has been published about the Bible. But read Scripture most of all, patiently, humbly, with a childlike confidence. It's only then that you really hold to the conviction of Scripture alone. And of one thing, everyone listening can be sure, God is exactly as He has revealed Himself in His Word to be. And God will do exactly everything He has said in His Word. You can hold Him to His own Word. He loves that. He holds Himself to His own Word. And He loves it when you do so. When you take the promises and warnings and commands of the Gospel and take those words back to Him and believe Him, and ask for Him to do in you everything He has said there. He answers such prayers. He gives all who ask this way what they seek. Let us sing of the treasure that God gives through His word and voice in Psalter 94.